Okay. All right, so as we talk about Joshua, I'm going to start this week where Pat left off last week. Do you remember the song that she was singing at the end of last week? Come on. Right? Trust and obey, right? Who can sing it for me? Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, you know what? This hymn was never one of my favorites. I always thought it was part of some grand conspiracy between my parents and the church to make obeying sound cheerful. Okay, it was just this little perky little tune, but it had such challenging words. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Yuck, is exactly what I thought. Until I got older, and then I realized that a relationship with Jesus, you need trust and obedience. It's fundamental to how we are to relate with Christ. But I still didn't get it totally, because I saw trust as one thing and obedience as another. They sounded like two different things. On the one hand, you trust, and on the other hand, you obey. It wasn't until later that I realized that there's a very real connection between trust and obedience, because people do not naturally obey unless they trust the person giving the commands. You might obey because you might be fearful of what they will bring about, and you trust that they will be sincere in their consequences, or you may be trusting in their goodness. And so what they're telling you to do is for your good. As a parent, we employ both of those strategies. We're teaching our children to trust us by showing them unconditional love and also showing them our determination to follow through if they don't obey. Our goal is not that they obey out of fear, however, but that they obey out of love and respect and trust us that we are desiring their very best. That's what we want. And our relationship with God is the same way. He desires us to trust him, not out of fear, but that we trust in his love for us and that he wants the best for us. So we trust and obey. But instead of trust and obey, it's really trust then obey. Trust is the motive for obedience, and trust naturally results in obedience. As we open the book of Joshua today, we are going to see the importance of trust and then obedience in the lives of the young nation of Israel. We're also going to see the consequences of distrust and how that leads to obedience. But let's start now with Joshua. Let's look at him. He's our main character. He was our prominent player. He was most probably the author of the majority of this book. Joshua began life, though, in Egypt. That's where he was born. And he traveled with the Israelites throughout the Exodus. We first see him mentioned in Exodus 17, when Moses commissions him to be the head of the army to fight against the Amalekites. He accompanies Moses when he ascends Mount Sinai to receive the first set of the Ten Commandments and also the plans for the tabernacle. He also then comes down that mountain with Moses as they look on the scene of all the Israelites having some wild party around a golden calf. As the Pentateuch continues, it seems that Joshua is something like Moses' personal assistant or his protege, his mentee. Probably, and most notably, he and Caleb are the only two that are probably, this is the most notable feature about Joshua, is that he and Caleb are the only two to give a positive report from the group of the 12 spies. So today we're going to open the book of Joshua and we're going to follow along as Joshua trusts and then he obeys God as he leads the people to enter. We'll see them enter the land, conquer the land, and settle the land. So first of all, as they enter the land, God gives Joshua a charge in chapter 1, of Joshua. And that was, what was our crucial chapter? Was that what it was? Or notable feature? It was something in our study today in chapter 1. After Moses' death, God speaks directly to Joshua as recorded there. And we see in verses 8 through 9. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God is giving full authority to everything that Moses has written down. He's saying in it, you're going to find the secrets to military success and for national prosperity or national blessing. They were to be fearless, though, for one reason, that God was with them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, but the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God's saying, I've done all this stuff for you. Now you know me. Now you know you can trust me. So do what I say. Trust, then obey. So the next thing that happens in the book is we see Joshua send out a reconnaissance mission. My dad was a reconnaissance pilot in the Air Force. What that meant was that he was to fly at very high altitudes. He was after World War II and he was after Korea and before Vietnam. So there wasn't any war, but he was trained as a reconnaissance pilot to fly at very high altitudes to be out of radar range and then take pictures of the enemy territory. Now, I think the most exciting thing my dad took pictures of was like bridges in North Carolina or something rather, but he was trained to do this. So Joshua sends out 2 spies. Note, he didn't send out 12, all right? This was not going to be a Democratic vote when they got back. It was already decided they were going to take the land, right? And he just wanted to hear what it looked like. Joshua wants to get the lay of the land. That decision's already been made. The spies are helped, though, by an unlikely person, Rahab. And we always say Rahab the prostitute, don't we? That kind of goes with her persona to us, although that's not how she ends up because she's later in the lineage of Christ. But at the point that we see her in the story right here, she's a prostitute. Now, it's not the kind of way I think that we think of prostitutes because they did have cult prostitution at that time. I'm not saying it was any better. She's still selling her body for not good purposes at any time like that. But it's really strange. She's not estranged from her family, is she? It's like this is perfectly accepted in the culture of Jericho, which just goes to show how wicked the place was. In chapter 2, we get to hear what she says, and she says this as she's talking to the spies. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to me and deliver our lives to death. Okay, now, and even before she prefaces these words as she says this, she talks about how everyone around them, they're melting in fear. They're melting in fear, but I have faith. I'm going to step out and take care of you, but I want you to do this for me. So Rahab, when everyone around her is fearful of the Israelites, she says, I believe in this God, and I believe that he can rescue me as well. Rahab responds in faith. She trusted that these men, because she trusted God to deliver her and her family. You know, we can live in fear, or we can live in faith. Some of us just have a natural bent to one or the other. Some of us bend toward fear in our lives. Some of us bend toward walking in faith, okay? I'm one of those that I bend toward fear. As a little girl, if there was something going on at school the next day that I didn't want to do, to get myself to sleep at night, I would sit up in my bed and just rock. I was one of those kids that did the rocking thing, okay? I was scared of everything. I'd see a National Geographic special on something, you know, the giraffe women of Africa, and I was sure they were going to come and stretch my neck too. You know, I was just so, so fearful. And it's only through walking with the Lord, through years and years, that I have begun to develop that faith muscle. So for some of us, it has to be developed. And others of us, it looks like Rahab, it was something that came naturally to her as she responded quickly in faith. I think of her faith as demonstrated in this psalm, Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So the next thing we see them do is they have to cross the Jordan in order to get over to Jericho. And I want you to see here what the land looked like. They're over here on this eastern side. They're coming from the east, which I always thought was weird. I thought that they've been wandering down here in the wilderness and that they would have come up through the south, but they don't. They come around this way. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're going to cross it, and across, you can see there are these plains and then the mountains, and guarding it is Jericho. Now, they are near the mouth of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a very, very fast river. It's not real wide. I grew up near the Missouri and the Mississippi rivers, and those are big, wide rivers, especially the Missouri where we're at. It's near the mouth as it pours into the Mississippi, so it was very wide. The Jordan's not that wide, but it's fast. However, whenever the Jordan is at flood stage, which is strangely enough, exactly when God decided he wanted to cross the river. When it's at flood stage, it can be as much as a half a mile across at that time. So imagine this mass of people, they're standing right in front of this river. It's at flood stage, moving very quickly, and the priests have been told that they must first demonstrate their trust in God through obedience, because they have to step into the water, trusting God that they won't be swept away. And when they do, something happens. The water dries up. Now, have you ever kind of wondered about that, how that happened? The scripture tells us that the water dried up 15 miles upstream at Adam. That's where the waters were held back. And then it would have taken all the water that was between here and there to flow past where they were before the land was without water on it, and then miraculously, it was also dry, right? I wonder if God, it's not like they put their foot in the water and they had to wait for 15 miles of water to rush by them, but instead, God was working upstream. He knew that exactly, and he worked all this out. So when those priests' toes touched and they were acting in obedience, he was acting in his sovereignty and had already stopped that water. I had a pastor once that talked about God working upstream, and this is what he meant. Think of your life as a rock in the river, and the water is coming towards you. And these are the events of your life as they come past you, all right? And you're experiencing that. God, as our provider, is working upstream, and he knows what we need even before we need it. And then there it is in the stream just when the time is right. Is that amazing? Sometimes it feels like it is. It all works together. It is a result of our obedience in him. Yet all along, he's had this planned, and he's sending it to us at just the right time. To remind themselves of what God had done for them, then, the whole nation, they take these stones out of that riverbed, and they set them up as a memorial. Now, as they cross, remember, there's three tribes that their people are staying over here. You got Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Their people, their wives and children and elderly, are over here. But all the men of fighting age have said that, hey, Kay, hey, Kay, what is that? We are going to cross the river, and we will fight for you to conquer the rest of the land, and we will not go back to our families until the land is conquered. And that is exactly what we see them do. So that is what is happening there. So the next thing you see is they cross the river and they go to this area, Gilgal, and they make it their home base. Now the people prepared at that home base for their battle, but they did it in a way that no military commander in his right mind would ever do, because for some reason, none of those men in those 40 years of wandering had ever been circumcised. And yet they knew that was something they needed to do in order to prepare for battle, in order to be right with God. So here they are. They're within miles of the enemy. The men get circumcised, and they're completely helpless for 3 days. They're trusting. They do that out of trust and obedience to the Lord. The next thing they do is something else they didn't do for 40 years. They celebrate Passover. Okay, they celebrate the Passover. They remember God's past goodness and power while in their memory it's still fresh that, you know what? We crossed a dry waterbed as well, just like they did then. God is with us. What a memory booster that would have been for them. And then to ensure that there's no turning back, the manna ceases and the people then must survive off the land. So as the guys are recuperating, before they go to battle, Joshua is kind of like, all right, I know what the spies said to me, but I want to go see this thing for myself. And so he has an encounter. On the eve of battle, he decides to take a look. And he sees, he's walking towards Jericho, and he sees a man drawn with a drawn sword. Okay, he's got this sword in his hand. What does Joshua do? He walks to him. I was telling the table, if I saw a man with a drawn sword, I think I would have got, you know, where's the nearest bush I can hide behind, right? But Joshua is courageous, and he goes up to him, and he asks him, are you for us, or are you for our adversaries? Okay, and then this is what that one that's called, he says this, no, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come. The no should really be translated neither. I'm not for you. I'm not for your adversaries. Who is the Lord for? He's for himself. Okay, and that's something we need to remember. Is God on our side? No, it's are we on God's side is a question we should ask. God is not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. God's for himself. He's not an IU Hoosier, and he's not a Purdue Boilermaker either. Okay? God is for himself. Joshua's told to take off his sandals. This is holy ground. Where else have you heard that? Moses and the burning bush. Okay. We know that this is not an angel, because he accepts Joshua's worship at that moment. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ standing before Joshua, and he's going to give him the battle plan for what's going to happen at Jericho. And probably if it came any other way to Joshua, it just would have sounded like ridiculous. But somehow Joshua hears this. He says, that's what we are going to do. Joshua trusts the Lord, and we later see that he's going to follow this battle plan to the letter. What's the battle plan? Walk around the city once for 6 days and blow these trumpets. And then on the seventh day, and by the way, these weren't silver, lovely sounding trumpets, and oh, when the saints go marching in. It wasn't that kind of sound at all. If you've ever heard shofars, it's a really loud noise. It's just a big old ram's horn, and you're blowing through it. And if you have seven of them, are not instruments you could tune. All right? They just are what they are, and that's the noise that was going on. But anyway, I get ahead of myself. So Joshua and the people then trust and obey the Lord. So the next thing we see is they've entered the land, now they're going to conquer the land, and they have their battle strategy on how they are going to conquer the land. And this is the the series, the section of Joshua that's chapter 6 through 12, and you see all these battles and conquests. Joshua's overall military strategy will later be copied by British Field Marshal Edmund Allenby in the successful liberation of Palestine in World War I. He'll do the same thing. And this is what he does. So they cross the Jordan, and then they have to create a wedge. You know, like whenever you're splitting wood and you put that neat little tool down into the wood and you split it and you have that wedge? Well, that's what Jericho is going to be. It's going to be the wedge that cracks open the promised land. And from there, they're going to go south, or central, get the central area, and then south, and then they will go north. And that's exactly what Allenby did, okay, in order to conquer land. Getting across this mountain range was really important because the main road in Israel is on top of this mountain range. It was sort of like the Silk Road. It was the main trading route. And whenever they went across it, they disrupted it, right? The other thing to know about the land is that it's not like this is one big nation. These are city-states. Do you all remember your social studies in seventh grade and all that? These are city-states. So each one is owned by, or is ruled by, a king and his people. And sometimes four or five kings will get together and they'll do a coalition, but otherwise they've got to take out each one of these one at a time as they go through. All right, so there we have that. Joshua, as he comes up to Jericho, this Jericho was built expressly because it was on this eastern edge and it was meant to protect the area and protect the road that that they were going to be crossing. So as Joshua looks at this walled city, a double-walled city, he could have thought to himself he could have built siege ramps, he could have starved the city, but the true commander had given him a different strategy. In the 1930s, British archaeologist John Garstang found evidence for a massive destruction by fire with ash deposits of up to 3 feet thick on the site of Jericho. At the time, he didn't think that this was Joshua's conquest because he had his dates wrong. Later, archaeologists have gone back in and they have looked at that at the time of Joshua, and it fits to a T exactly what the Bible says. The walls fell, but they didn't fall outward where they would have hurt the people. They actually fell inward. Okay, so this is like a picture of what it would have been like. You can see the houses on the wall, like Rahab's house had been on the wall. You would have had a double wall with the more protected area inside. This picture is really not good because the wall didn't fall, we know, outwards, but it fell inwards. Okay, so that made like its own siege ramp that they could have climbed up the rubble and then into the city to take it and to burn it. One thing else that Garstang found inside the city was he found pots of grain. Now, if the city had been plundered, like any other taking of a city by any other enemy, they would have taken the grain. But this city was devoted to destruction, and so it was burned. And so these pots, however they were, and the fire had gone over them, but that grain was still there, showing evidence that this is exactly how the Bible said it was. Now, size-wise, as you think, this looks kind of like little dinky people walking along here on the side. Instead, think how many people crossed over. About 2 million, right? So you think about the people going out and marching and going around the city. It would have been like the city of Indianapolis and the Metroplex, the donut around it. All of those people on a march walking around the city of Danville, Indiana. Okay. Can you see? There's a little VeggieTales movie that shows the French peas up on the wall, and they're making fun at the little, you know, Israelites walking around, and oh, we're so superior. But I think it's exactly what Rahab said. Their hearts were melting within them on what was going to happen. Now, what was happening was not natural. It was not a normal or the usual form of warfare. God was proving that this was his battle, and he was proving the trust and obedience of his people in the process. And also, was God giving, in those 6 days, was he giving Jericho a chance to repent in any of that time? The seventh day comes, the people march, and now they shout and the walls fall in. Rahab and her family are saved and the city is burned to the ground. Erwin Lutzer says, obedience does not mean that we understand how and when God will work. The people obeyed, but could they have understood beforehand going in exactly what that victory was going to look like? It was a matter of trust. Trusting God results in obedience. But then we have Ai. Now, Joshua is a remarkable character, and there are only two places where we can infer any type of fault with him. And it's not for what he does, but it is for what he doesn't do. As the Israelites face their next battle at Ai, Joshua takes the advice of his spies, but we don't see anywhere where he inquires of the Lord about what to do to take this next town. God knew that there was sin among the Israelite camp, and they were not to go forward until it had been dealt with. So he withholds victory from the Israelites. After the defeat, we see Joshua, he is tearing his clothes. He is pleading with God to tell him why they had lost. And God identifies the sin of one man. Sin of one man, but because they didn't ask God first, 36 other men lost their lives in that battle. You know, in the book of Joshua, this is the only defeat and the only fatalities of Israelites that are recorded in all of the book. What had this man, Achan, done? He kept for himself a cloak from Shinar, which is Babylon. Okay, so it would have been really exotic. A gold bar and 200 shekels of silver. The cloak was meant for destruction, and the other two things were meant for God in his treasury. Achan did not trust the Lord to provide for him. He didn't trust that God knew what he was doing and whenever he gave the command for destruction. Achan thought he could take better care of himself than God could take care of him. Achan's distrust of God led him to covet and steal and then hide his booty. He had it dug down underneath of his tent. He also didn't trust God to know what he had done. Achan's distrust led to disobedience, and unless his sin was dealt with, God would devote the entire nation of Israel to destruction. So this was serious. Serious, and for a lot of us, we may look at this and go, this doesn't seem fair. This is so severe. But remember, all of Jericho was supposed to be destroyed or devoted to the Lord. As you think about this, had Achan completely disobeyed God? No. He partially obeyed him. He had marched 6 days around the city like the rest. He had marched on the seventh and yelled, and he had entered the city to destroy it. There was one thing he did, and that partial disobedience meant that it wasn't complete obedience. You know, when you're a parent and you raise kids, you see this a lot, and I can remember a few instances with my kids, but this one stands out to me. My son, Stephen, whose wife will remain nameless, whenever he was younger, we did this one thing. We had this rule at our house that the punishment needed to be represent what the crime was, okay? So that whatever the crime was, the punishment should go along in some way. Well, when my kids were really like bouncing off the walls, too much energy, they were starting to break things in the house, treating it like a barn and everything, we would say, okay, everybody outside and run around the house. See, I'm not the only crazy mom. Well, Stephen's no dummy. So what he would do is, in his heart, he would walk anywhere there was a wall, and when there was a window, he would run. Because in case mom was looking. But other than that, because in his heart of hearts, he wasn't truly obeying mom. It was that partial obedience. Well, sometimes we can do that as well. Stephen didn't trust that Bob and I knew what was going on. Of course we did. And that he didn't trust that what we were doing was for his own good. We wanted him to burn off energy so that he could control himself better in the house. It would be easier for him to act like a human being once he was in the house if he had run around it a few times. Achan didn't trust God, so he didn't fully obey. Partial obedience is disobedience, and it's sin. So there's a couple of things I think we need to talk about here because it's going to have something to do as we move forward. What does it mean for something to be devoted to destruction? In Hebrew, there's a word, harem, or harem, if whatever you say it. It's a dedicated destruction for God's glory. It's a type of warfare that's used to eliminate religious ideas or practices that pose a threat. Harem called for total destruction of everything that was living and the burning of all else because God knew that sin was contagious. And the sin of Canaan was great at this time. Archaeology and history shows us that the people of Canaan had ritual prostitution, cult prostitution like we saw. They also practiced the rites of child sacrifice. They also had regular involvement in incest, adultery, sodomy, and bestiality. God had told Abraham 400 years earlier that the sin, and you looked up this verse, that the sin of the Amorites would be complete after 400 years, and then they would go and take it. The Moody Bible Commentary says, the point of God's words to Abraham was that he was going to give the Canaanites over to the lust of their hearts and to impurity. He's going to let them take their sin as far as it could go, and he let them go as far from him as they desired, and as a result, now like Sodom and Gomorrah, they were ripe for destruction. The exception to this is God's patience in giving them the 400 years provided for one woman and her family, one woman who chose to believe and serve God in the midst of this rotten culture, Rahab. God called and will call throughout Joshua and Judges for certain places and people to be devoted to destruction. It sounds barbaric and distasteful to our modern ears. What we see God doing here is the Old Testament is he's using his people to bring about judgment. And you don't see it repeated again in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are individual believers commanded to kill and destroy those who simply do not believe like us. Instead, unlike other religious faiths, we are told to love our enemies. Biblical scholar John Beck writes, to understand it, we must enter the mindset of the biblical authors who invite us to see that all the people, places, animals, and things in this world belong to the Lord. They were created to serve him and honor him and glorify his name. But when people, places, animals, and possessions were put in the service to other gods, they became a violation of the most basic divine command, egregious cases that literally threatened the maturing of God's plan to redeem the world from sin and death were treated with an equally aggressive form of warfare for God's plan on earth to happen. Consequently, this extreme warfare called for an extreme act of trust and obedience. Second question I think you might have in your mind is, why destroy Achan and his family and his possessions? It sounds so brutal, but Achan and all Israel had been warned in Deuteronomy 7:26. Moses had preached, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. And then in Joshua in chapter 6, he told them, keep yourselves from those things that are devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make a camp of Israel a thing of destruction and bring trouble upon it. If you took these things, then you yourself were devoted to destruction. So what we see here is Achan deserved what he got, but it seems to us that the severity of his punishment is precedent-setting. However, each time we see God doing something new, whether it's a new nation or whether it is a new church, his judgments to those who disobey are startling, and they're meant to capture the attention of all. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? As God was beginning the church, they lied about the money that they were giving the church, right? And God immediately struck them dead. It seems shocking, but he was starting something new, and he wanted people to know that he was serious. God is holy and just, and you can trust that he means what he says. If only Achan had trusted God, Israel would not have been defeated, 36 men would not have been killed, and Achan's family could have prospered. Because according to plan, he would have been able to have taken the fruits from many other cities that they go on to capture. He could have taken all the plunder he wanted, but Jericho was first fruits, and it was meant for God, and they were to leave that devoted to destruction, and then God would give them the rest. Have you ever felt like God's holding out on you? He doesn't get it, that you really need such and such. It's really, really going to make your life better. You don't trust him, so you grab something for yourself without talking to him about it. Maybe it's wrong, but you just do it anyway. But there's sin in your camp. All of us have done it in small ways or large. We've not trusted God, and we have disobeyed. I doubt that any of us can look back on those times whenever we didn't trust God and we disobeyed and took something that he had told us was off limits. I doubt any of us would say that that had good results in our lives. Trust God, then obey him, because that's how to be happy in Jesus. Trusting God results in obedience. And I want you to see this next thing. I am going to go late, and I'm sorry, but is that okay? I'm just wanted to hang on here, okay? We see the worship at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. At this point, you may think that the Israelites are on a roll and that they should just go on and conquer. But instead, Joshua is going to obey what Moses told him to do in Deuteronomy 27. And they detour 27 miles up north to a valley. It's between two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. I'm going to pass this out. I love whenever you can actually feel things. If you will look over here, there's two knobs, and they're about the same, and there's a red star in the middle. That's Shechem. And in between, that is Gerizim and Ebal, and that is exactly where God sets up his people. And what he does, he says, on this one mountain, I'm going to have these tribes, and you all are going to repeat the curses for bad behavior. And it was all kinds of things that could have been bad. And then on this other side, I want you to do the blessings for how I'm going to bless you. This is the Mosaic Covenant. If you disobey, you get cursed. If you obey, you get blessing. When he brought them back to this place, because this is the place where God appeared to Abraham, confirming that this land was going to be for his descendants, and Abraham himself had built an altar here. So now he's brought the people back. He says, here, see? Later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, purchases the land, and he digs a well that is still functioning 3,700 years later, all right, Jacob's well, and he builds a memorial altar there. That is exactly where these people are standing in that moment. He wants them to see that I carried out my promises and you can trust me. Not only that, but later, about 1,400 years later, Jesus is going to stand in this spot and he is going to tell a Samaritan woman that he is the Messiah. And he will declare himself as the Messiah in the very same spot where these things happen. I just find this so interesting. So those are the mountains, and that's the town of Shechem that's there in between. So next we go on and we settle the land. The land had mostly been conquered by the people, but they began to settle in it. And the people of Canaan, they were sinful, but they weren't primitive. They had paving on their floors. They had all these cities. They had, except for the fighting that happened in the city of Jericho, all the other fighting happens outside the cities and the vineyards, so the people are able to go right in just like God had told them that they would. And then they divide up the land, and you can see the three tribes on this side are the half-tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh's huge, by the way. It gets divided up in two, and it's still the biggest as it goes through. And you can see how the other tribes then are divided up. One thing to note is the Levites do not have any land because they are scattered like salt throughout the land. They are scattered into the different cities, so it made it so that any Israelite was within 15 miles of being able to find a Levite to give him spiritual advice. Didn't God have a good plan? All right, as we leave the settlement, there is a group to remember of interest, because it'll come back later as in our study, is the Gibeonites. Remember how they tricked Joshua into making a deal. This is only the second place where we see that Joshua doesn't consult the Lord, and now they got to live with these people in the land. And they aren't the only people that are left in the land. In Joshua 13, there are groups of people. There's at least 10 different people groups that are still living in the land. Joshua's old, and God wants the people to settle, but then it's going to be up to the tribes to drive those people out. The tribes don't do it, and that sets us up for the book of Judges. And that's what you need to know. The main battles were over, but God still causes them to trust and obey in him. And then Joshua gives a last charge. And as you read through those words in Joshua 24, especially verse 15, I don't know if any of you were like me, but it reminded me of a special day in my life. Because one of the songs at our wedding was Choose You This Day, or it was called As For Me and My House, and it was Choose You This Day, Whom You Will Serve. If it didn't sound so dorky now in our modern language, I would have played it for you, but anyway. Okay, we had no idea at the time what this commitment would mean in our lives and the choices we would make and the consequences of those choices, but we knew who we trusted, and if we trusted the Lord, then we would together be his servant and obey him. Joshua asked the people then, you went through that dialogue, which is so cool. He says, you know, you've got four choices. It boils down to this. You have the gods that are beyond the river. Those are the Babylonian gods from Ur, way back in Abram's time. And remember Rachel sitting on those idols that she stole from Laban and all that. Okay, you can worship those. You can worship the gods that you served in Egypt, Nile, the land, the sea, the sky, the moon, those gods. You can worship the gods of the Amorites, where they are now, Molech, where they would actually put babies into the hands of the idol, and they would burn there. Or you can worship the one true God who's done all this for you. Like Joshua, we cannot make the choice of others, but we can choose for ourselves the choice of serving God. Will you choose to trust, then obey? Let's pray. Dearest Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word here, the lessons, the ability for us to see that we can trust you. And then it is a joy to obey you. And we can be happy in Jesus. In your most holy and precious name, amen.